I'd like for us to look today at the verses 12 and 13 of this chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. All around us are the evidences in this age of the hopelessness and the despair that sin has brought into the world. It's interesting to see that as Paul writes of the hopelessness of the ungodly in these verses, that he does so to believers. He writes to them to remind them of their former condition. That there was a time when they were without hope. They had no hope being without God in the world. The Christian is never to forget what they were when God found them and saved them. We are never to forget. Sometimes I fear that it is a tendency of our thinking, not only in spiritual things, but in very many other areas of life as well, that when we look back on things, we look back from a rosier perspective and with a rosier perspective of those events than perhaps was justified at the time. We tend to forget the danger. We tend to forget the real heartaches that we look back on. As Israel, you remember not very long after coming out of the land of Egypt, were ready to go back. The wilderness journeys were so hard, and they remembered what seemed to them the good things in the land of Egypt. We did eat bread to the full. We remembered those things. But somehow or other along the way, they had forgotten the misery of the slavery and the bondage. And the child of God must ever be reminded and urged to keep in mind what we were when the Lord found us in our sin. It's also important for the Christian to be faced with these lessons, lest we forget the true state of sinners all around us. It's easy to forget spiritual and eternal realities when those realities are often masked by false appearances in a temporal, in an earthly, natural sense. Spiritual reality is often hidden. And misery may be hidden behind prosperity. And outright hopelessness hidden behind an appearance of joy and gladness and sinful prosperity in the world. And we need to be reminded that this is how things really stand. And Paul writes these words to believers, and I trust that as we think of them today, that even the child of God will benefit from the statements that we will be thinking of. Now, while many times the sinner will feel a sense of hopelessness and despair, and sometimes this is evidenced in the particular course of life that an individual chooses, you have those who will seek to drown the sorrows and the miseries of heart in life by turning to alcohol, turning to drugs, turning to entertainment of one kind or another, turning to anything or everything that will drown out for them the misery that they feel in the depths of their heart and soul. Some, sadly, are driven to even more drastic and desperate measures in order to escape from the perceived hopelessness and the misery of life. And we have those who turn to suicide of one kind or another. And our city this past week has been shocked even by the events that were unfolding in the hospital in that murder-suicide situation. Hopelessness, for whatever reason, in whatever form it manifests itself, hopelessness often drives men and women to such drastic and tragic measures to escape from the perception. And sometimes one form or the reality of one form of hopelessness or another. The sad fact of the matter always is, however, that man is in a more miserable state than he even realizes. His misery is greater than what he knows. And even those who are conscious of their misery and maybe turn to the alcohol bottle or turn to drugs of one kind or another, or even maybe take their own lives out of a sense of misery, their misery inevitably is greater than they have even realized, because most of them don't realize the full extent of their misery. They're maybe looking only at temporal things. They feel miserable because they've lost their job, or they've lost their home, or their marriage is broken up, or whatever temporal reason may be in view. But man's misery is greater than that. Man's hopelessness goes far beyond any kind of a perception of hopelessness as far as temporal and earthly things are concerned. And it's only, as is the case here in these verses, it's only when an individual comes to the point in the grace of God where they can look back from a Christian perspective in the light of the gospel, in the light of what God has done to open their heart, their mind, their understanding, and look back and see how black and dark and how hopeless they were indeed in their sin. Men are blind, by and large, naturally speaking, to their misery and to their hopelessness. And especially so are they blind to the cause of their misery. They may attribute it to a human cause. And if only so-and-so had done something different, if only life had worked out a little differently, then this, instead of hopelessness, we would be filled with hope. Instead of despair, there would be joy and gladness. And they're blind to the fact that the real cause of all of their misery, misery that they see and misery that they don't see, the real cause of it all is their sin. And not until God opens the eyes of their understanding do men see their real misery, their real hopelessness, in the light of their spiritual condition and in the light of eternity. The reality of human misery, the true extent of human hopelessness, is a matter for revelation and not simply for the wretchedness of human experience. In other words, if we are ever to realize what we are naturally and just how hopeless the sinner is, we must turn to the Word of God. It's not enough merely to see played out on the page of human experience the hopelessness and the wretchedness of many's a poor soul. We see it day in and day out. We see wretchedness and misery and hopelessness. But that, as I've said already, is not even close to being the full extent of human hopelessness. We have to get more input and more authority for our understanding of these things than mere human experience, however hopeless that may be on occasions. The Word of God makes it plain that the true hopelessness of the human state is much worse than the worst suffering and the worst wretchedness in earthly terms that we may see worked out in lives around us. And I want us to think today of hope for the hopeless. Just looking at these words here, as we find them in Ephesians 2 and 12, and just to make two simple observations as we look at this text. First of all, we're going to think about the hopelessness of the sinner. That is largely set out for us in the verse 12, that at that time, prior to their conversion, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. These individuals, prior to their conversion, we are told at the end of verse 12, had no hope. They were utterly hopeless. Now this is true of all unsaved men and women. It's not just something that was peculiar to these Ephesians. It's not that they were particularly wretched in their unsaved condition. No, this is something that applies to everyone who is unsaved and still in their sin. It applies to all men. They are without hope. You see how Paul's words admit no sense of degree. In other words, it's not that some have little hope, some have less, some have more. But there's no hope. There is no hope. Man's condition in his sin is utterly hopeless in and of himself. All that he may enjoy by way of earthly prosperity or of present temporal good things and blessing is so heavily outweighed by the reality of his present spiritual state and his future eternal state as to be completely hopeless. For many, life may seem to be full of hope. Life may have its optimistic outlook. It may have its prosperity. Things may seem to be on the up and up for so many. And they can approach life with a positive, upbeat attitude. And life is good and things are going along well. And it seems to them to be such a contradiction of reality to say you're in a hopeless condition. But when you weigh even the best of what the world can give against the eternal state of the sinner, when you add in the spiritual reality of what that man or woman is, even in the midst of their prosperity before God, then you have a picture of hopelessness. All of that seeming optimism and hopefulness evaporates instantly when you add in the spiritual and eternal dimensions to the equation. We could borrow the familiar words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that even were a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul, what profit is there in it? There's nothing. It's the same kind of reasoning that we must remember as we look at those all around us that seem to have so much going their way. But if they're still in their sin, they have no hope. There is absolutely no hope. No hope of peace with God. No hope of heaven. No hope of a resurrection unto life. No hope at all. Plain and simple, they have no hope. And all the optimism and all the things that may to the natural mind give reason to be optimistic and hopeful are only a figment of the imagination, a passing fancy, a delusion. A man may have his millions, but what is it? Men have had millions before and the next day they're paupers. What is it? It's a number on a bank computer somewhere. It doesn't even have tangible reality. And in the end will be consumed in the conflagration of the earth. It's nothing. And to base hope upon those things, to base hope upon money, to base hope upon possessions, to base hope upon all these things of worldly prosperity, is to base it on a foundation of sand that will not hold up. Paul says that in reality, there's no hope. All of these things don't count. These things aren't eligible to be considered as a hope for men to rest securely in. The hopelessness of the sinner, you'll see, consists in a number of things that are brought together here, a number of statements that Paul makes to go along with his statement of no hope. We're just going to pick them out and think of them a little. They have no hope because they are without Christ, or they were without Christ. At that time, ye were without Christ. Without Christ. The word without here indicates that they were separated from him. They were apart from Him. They had no part in Him. They were separated from Him. And so long as a man or woman is separated from Christ, they have no hope. Doesn't matter what else they have. If they're not in Christ, there's no hope. It's always interesting just to think of the significance of the titles that are used in statements like this. And Paul describes them in their hopeless condition as being without Christ. You know what the title Christ indicates. It indicates the anointed Savior, the unique, divinely appointed Savior of sinners. That's what the name Christ means. It's as if that title really encompasses in itself the doctrine that Peter taught in those well-known words of Acts 4 and the verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." That's the meaning of the name Christ. One name, one person, one Savior, divinely anointed and set aside to be the Savior of sinners. And when a man is outside of Christ, he's outside of the one source of hope. Under the whole heaven, among all men, there's one name, the name of Christ. And by that name and by that person and by His work, Peter says, we must be saved. If we're going to be saved, if we're ever to be in a standing of hope for time and for eternity, it will only be through Christ. Apart from Him, there is no hope. There is no hope in religion of whatever kind. There is only hope in Christ. And it doesn't matter what religion men espouse. And this is a day in which there is an increasing readiness, even among the professing Church of Christ, to acknowledge that there just might be other ways to God. It's not the teaching of the Bible that apart from Christ, there's no hope. That's the simple message of gospel truth. Paul is enforcing that upon these believers lest they forget. Outside of Jesus Christ, you had no hope. Many of them had religion. You'll read in the book of the Acts how many of them turned from witchcraft, from the curious arts, from idolatry of one kind or another. Oh, they had religion. They had invested a great deal in it, but they had no hope. They were without Christ. That's what makes the state of a sinner hopeless. That's what makes the millionaire as hopeless as the panhandler. Outside of Christ. But then you'll see something else in verse 12, that this hopeless state is because they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. What that simply means is that they were strangers to the gospel promise and to the gospel privileges that were enjoyed by the people of God. This was true in a natural sense in their case because, as Paul is writing these words, that to a very large degree there still existed that distinction in spiritual terms between Israel and the Gentiles. In Old Testament times, the revelation that God had given, the gospel promises God had given, were largely confined to the nation of Israel. Now in the New Testament era, the gospel is being taken to the Gentiles, and so you have converts in Ephesus. And that distinction, as he goes on to labor in the verses that follow in chapter 2, is broken down. There is no longer that spiritual distinction between Israel and the Gentiles. But rather, that spiritual distinction has shifted a little, if you like, between the church and the heathen, and it becomes, instead of a situation where Israel is recognized as the people of God, you have the Gentiles brought in there as well, and you have the church of Christ versus those that are outside it. That distinction still exists, however, on a personal level in terms of those that are out of Christ, in that they are aliens and strangers to the people of God. If we think of the verse that way, and that's the meaning of it, then I think it's easier for us to grasp. They're strangers to the benefits and the blessings and the revelation and the promises that God has given to His people. They're aliens. They're foreigners. Verse 13 uses the expression that they were far off. In their case as Gentiles, they had no part in, no knowledge of, up until the time that the gospel came to them. They had no part in, no knowledge of the revelation that God had given of Himself down through the centuries of the Old Testament economy, the various covenants that God had given and made with men, in which He revealed Himself and set out the terms of the gospel truth. They had no knowledge of that. They were pagan Gentiles. They were separated from those things. And there are multitudes today, while that distinction between Jew and Gentile spiritually is no longer in existence, yet there are multitudes today, and they are strangers to the revelation that God has given, that belongs to His people. They're strangers to the truth of God. They're strangers to the Word of God. They're strangers to the gospel promises. Many of them have never heard them. Those that have heard them and have rejected them are still strangers to them, because they have no experience of them. They're aliens as far as the revelation, the promises, the covenants that God has given and that are the peculiar possession of His own people. They were in darkness to all of these things. That's what made their case hopeless. There's no hope outside the revelation that God has given. And of course, the promise here, because that's actually how it stands in the original text, strangers from the covenants of the promise. Because by and large, in terms of the covenants that God made with men, there's one promise in view. It's the promise of a Savior. The promised Messiah. The promised Redeemer. He is the promise. You find, for example, that kind of terminology used of the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 3 and the verse 25. Acts 3, the verse 25. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. And as Paul makes clear in Galatians, that reference to the seed there is a reference to Christ. This is a part of the gospel revelation, and God made that promise as part of His covenant with Abraham, that He would bless him and his seed. And in thee and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. The promise of Christ. Again in Acts 13, the verse 32. We declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that He hath raised up His Son, raised up Jesus again. The promise relates to Christ and to His work and to the fact that in Him God will bless sinners. Being a stranger to the covenants, strangers to the promise of the gospel, meant that they were strangers to Christ. strangers to grace and to God. In Ephesians chapter 4 and the verse 18, speaking of the same people, he says, and enlarging his application to all of the Gentiles, all of the heathen all around them, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's the state of the sinner. They are estranged from God, alienated from the life of God and from the light of truth. Colossians 1:21, the apostle reminds those believers, you that were sometime, once, alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. That's why men are hopeless, because they're strangers to grace and to God, strangers to his word, strangers to the gospel promises. They're alienated by their sin, alienated by their wicked minds and their wicked works. Then you have an expression in the end of the verse 12, without God, literally godless. Or if we take the word that's used here, the Greek word actually gives us our English word atheist. They were atheists in a sense. I know we have a more narrow definition of that term in its English usage today, but there is a sense in which all sinners are atheists. They are without God. They are godless. The sinner has no God. He's separated from the true God. He's an alien and a stranger to God's revelation of himself. And no matter what he sets up in the place of God, it is no God. He's godless. Whatever he sets up in God's place, he may call it a god, he may call it something entirely different, but it's no God. And when he's godless, it means he is without one who has the attributes of God himself. So he is without one who has power. He is without one who has wisdom. He is without one who has life and can give life. He is without the guidance, the direction, the protection of God. Every attribute and characteristic of God, the sinner, is without a God of that kind. He's without God. Living as an atheist, living as if there were no God in his wickedness and his sin. And that's why he's hopeless. He has no God. There's no hope apart from God. Without Christ, without his word, without his promises, without God, there is no hope. You'll see before we leave the point that this is a present hopelessness. Because all of these expressions come together then in the final words of verse 12, in the world, here and now, without God, without Christ, without his word, without his promises, without his revelation, without hope in the world. It's a hopelessness that prevails in every sinner, despite appearances to the contrary, presently. A hopelessness in time. No matter how good life may be, and no matter how we may look at individuals all around us and we say, well, they have a good life. Life is good for them. We tend to measure that by the smile on their face, by the car they drive, the house they live in, and all those other material things that are no measure of a man's stature at all. We tend to use them, but it's a foolish way to look at people. They're hopeless if they're without God and without Christ and without his word. They're hopeless now. The hopelessness of the sinner, you see, just doesn't begin in eternity. Oh, that hopelessness is aggravated in eternity. It is made permanent in eternity as they go from the hopelessness of time out into the blackness of darkness forever. where there is no respite from eternal torment, but weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth eternally, where their worm dieth not, living in eternal destruction, in eternal death. That's hopeless. But that is merely the confirmation of the hopelessness that exists presently in this world. For those that are out of Christ, that's where they are now. No matter how hopeful or optimistic they may seem to be, they are utterly without hope, so long as they are without Christ. But then the second thing we wanted to consider is this: hope for the hopeless. Because there is hope. You see how verse 13 begins with the word, "but now." But now, you were without hope. But now, what a glorious change is introduced by this statement. But now, used to be entirely hopeless, but now. Oh, God's grace can make a difference. Salvation may not make any difference to a man's bank balance. It may hurt it, because many's a one has lost their job or lost their fortune because they have become a Christian. But he's got hope. He has a hope that he never had before when Christ enters. This is why the gospel is good news for hopeless sinners. Why it's good news for those who despair even of life itself. There's a hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ for the hopeless. What does hope consist of? Look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Hope consists of estrangement from God being reversed, and in fact us being made nigh unto Him. Look at verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. In other words, that is the principle of estrangement that meant they were strangers as Gentiles, strangers from the Jews. That has been done away with in the cross work of Christ. And they are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Separation is removed, and the former stranger and alien is brought into the family of God, brought near to Him. You see how the stranger, the foreigner, now becomes a fellow citizen, and in fact becomes a member of the family, a member of the household of God. The new birth, of course, is a vital part of this change. Ye who were sometimes far off, now by being born again of the Spirit of God, have been made nigh and brought into the family of God. 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or living hope. Our possession of the hope, our interest in the hope, an experience of the hope that is set before us in the gospel is one that is ours by birth, by being born again. And it's only as a sinner is born of the Spirit of God that he passes from hopelessness into hope. These believers, of course, were dead in trespasses and sins, but had been quickened, had been made alive. They had been born of God and brought nigh to Him, made members of His family. That estrangement from God reversed and put away. No more strangers, no more foreigners, now a member of the family of God. You see that this hope, according to verse 13, is built on the foundation of Christ's atonement. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. the shedding of his blood, his work of atonement on Calvary to satisfy divine justice, is the means of bringing sinners from hopelessness to a state of eternal hope, made nigh by the blood of Christ. The Lord Jesus is the hope of men. The Apostle Paul referred to him as the hope of the gospel in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and the verse 1, Christ who is our hope. Hope is built on Christ and primarily built upon his work of atonement, his work of redemption. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. You'll see the believer's hope described there in the verse 18, that by two immutable things, God's promise and the fact that that promise was confirmed by an oath, and both the oath and the promise being immutable or unchangeable, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. We might have a strong hope, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. That within the veil is a reference to the imagery of the Old Testament, how the high priest went within the veil on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice upon the mercy seat to make atonement for the sins of the nation. And that was typical of what Christ has done in the shedding of his blood, the presentation of that blood before God and its acceptance on behalf of his people. That's where our hope rests. It rests in that which is within the veil. It rests in Christ and his high priestly work, presenting his blood before God. That's where the hope rests. And we can have strong consolation. That hope is like an anchor. It rests in the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we rest in him, we're anchored. We have a hope. We have strong consolation. The blood of Christ shed on Calvary, as he sacrificed himself as the sin bearer for his people, is what reconciles sinners to God. Now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh. This is the hope for the hopeless, that Christ died for sinners. He shed his blood. That's what reconciles sinners to God. His blood propitiates God. He is our propitiation, the propitiation for our sins. In other words, he appeases God. He satisfies the wrath of God by satisfying divine justice and bearing the price of our sin. That's why the sinner can go free. That's why the sinner can have hope, because Jesus' blood quenched the wrath of God on behalf of all believers. His blood pays the price of redemption. Ephesians 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. It is the blood that justifies and pardons, for we are justified now by faith in his blood. Oh, our hope is built on Christ and his work of redemption. And it doesn't matter then how life may appear to be hopeless in natural or temporal or material terms, we have a hope that is sure and steadfast if we are resting and built upon the work of Christ's atonement. You'll see that in verse 13, this hope is stated to belong only to those who are in Christ Jesus. Once, no hope, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You see, it's only by being in union with him that we can actually partake of the blessings and the benefits of His redemption. Yes, He died. Yes, He shed His blood. And God accepts that blood as payment for the sins of all for whom Christ died. But how do I obtain a personal interest in that work? It's only as I am in union with Him. As I am in union with Jesus Christ, or as Paul puts it here, in Christ Jesus, then I can have a hope for time and for eternity, knowing that His blood avails for my sins, pleads for me now before God's throne. His blood has made me nigh. His blood has brought me into the family of God. But only I can only entertain that assurance as I know I am in Him. Of course, there are two elements to being in Christ. Sinners are in Christ because God puts them there. From all eternity, God took a people and He put them into Christ. There is the sovereign action of God that cannot be undone and cannot be reversed. And yet, in terms of human experience, we come to an experience of being in Christ as we trust in Him. As we trust in Him. It is by faith, as we exercise faith in Christ's finished work, that I come to a personal, conscious experience of union with Jesus Christ. And in Him, I can have hope. In Him, I have a solid hope for time and for eternity. Because in Him, I am made partaker of all of the benefits of the redemption that He has provided in His death and by His work of atonement. In Colossians chapter 1, in verse 27, we read this: to whom God would make known what is the mystery, what is the riches of the glory of this mystery, the mystery of the gospel among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what Christian hope is. That's what real hope is. I in Him, He in me, union with Jesus Christ. That's hope for the hopeless. Without Him, separated from Him, there's no hope. In Him, joined to Him by faith, there is hope. The hope of glory. 1 Thessalonians 4 and the verse 13. Paul writing to believers who had been shaken in their faith. And for a time, it seems, had been caused to entertain ideas about saints that had died in the Lord previously that were wrong. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. Death in the grave is a hopeless scenario apart from Christ. Oh, it seems it's becoming an increasingly popular philosophy today. Let's escape the misery of life and the prospect of maybe prolonged suffering or physical pain. Let's just end life now. It's a philosophy that's gaining momentum in the movement toward euthanasia, toward assisted suicide and those kind of things. Life is too hard. It's not worth living. There's years of pain and anguish perhaps envisaged ahead. Let's just end it now. And it seems in some way that's a hope. Life is hopeless. Let's end it. And their hope is that when they end their life, they end their suffering. But life without Christ is hopeless. And death without Christ is more hopeless yet. Thank God that if we're in Christ today, we have a hope of glory. A hope that will endure even the death of the body, the passing of the soul from this world into the next. We sorrow not as far as other believers that have gone on before us, and by extension and application we can say we don't sorrow even with regard to our own death. We don't look at death from a hopeless perspective. Rather, we look at it with a hope of glory. We sorrow not as those who have no hope. But remember that there are those all around us who are hopeless, who don't even realize their hopeless condition. Let's pray and labor and do what we can to see them brought to the hope of the gospel. And thank God many here have been brought to share in. Let's bow in prayer.